Going to beg a little bit of your patience tonight, because what I want to do as we start is to remind ourselves of the book of Hebrews as a whole, and to remind ourselves of what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. Maybe this is the last time I do that as an introduction, but I think it will be helpful for us to have these things imprinted in our hearts and to our remembering for the coming weeks, so that we don't lose sight of it. And I want us to begin by reminding ourselves of what is the key. And if you're going, oh, I don't know what the key is, then I think it's a really good thing that we're reminding ourselves. Or if you're going, oh, I know what the key is, then I'm sorry and I bear with patience. But remember, the key, we said, is how it begins and how it ends. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it begins with this. It's saying, therefore, holy brothers who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is how the book ends, in chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What is the key? Consider Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And here are some of the threads that run through the book. The first is that the writer, unlike us, understands those that he is speaking to. He understands the questions that they have. He understands the frailties that they have. He understands the discouragements that they have. And as he writes these opening verses in particular, he knows exactly why he is writing them, and he knows exactly why these are the words that they need to hear. And so that's the first thread. He understands those that he is speaking to. But the second thread is this. It's one that we reminded ourselves this morning, is why Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. It's only 14 weeks to Christmas. I'm going to say this for the last time. And people will talk about the three gifts. They'll talk about the gold, the incense, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And in different places, we'll talk about how that is a picture of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, or at least that's who we make it to be. Whether it is or not, it doesn't actually say. It's just one of those images that we take and we use for ourselves. But the question is, what is a prophet? What is a priest? What does it mean for him to be king? And Hebrews takes these great themes and unpacks why Jesus is the prophet, why Jesus is the priest, and why Jesus is the king. And not just that he is these things. As we sang a couple of weeks ago and as we sang this morning, he is the best. Why Jesus is better, and why apart from Jesus, there is only darkness. That when you removed God, not just from life, but from community and nation, there is darkness. I spent a bit of time over the last week just looking online and looking at American press and looking at responses to the death of Charlie Kirk. And what is self-evidently true is that in the response to his death, whatever you make of it, is how dark are the hearts of men and women. Is how dark. And in some ways, we shouldn't point the finger at these responses, because what we are doing is that we are acting according to our nature. Where does Jesus say sin comes from? It's out of the human heart. So whatever it drove somebody to take the life of another, and whatever it took for someone else to laugh at his death, whatever you make of the politics, whatever you think, well, where does that come from? It comes from in here. And without Christ, there is only darkness, whether your politics are on the right or whether your politics are on the left. But the last thread, the first thread is understanding who he's speaking to, why Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, why Jesus is better. And the last thread is discipleship can be hard. Being a Christian is tough. And all the way through, you're given reasons for encouragement. where the big themes of the book of Hebrews are about getting our thinking right, getting our vision right, getting rid of those things that hinder, and getting moving. It's a call to action and activity. It's called to discipleship and obedience. It's not a call to sit at the buffet and then sit in your chair and go, that was lovely. It is a call to dine in the things with God and get moving, to respond and to react. Because those that the writer is speaking to were having a hard time. They're facing persecution. They're becoming tired. They're in danger of drifting. They're facing temptation. And they're in danger of going back to the life that they had before, where three questions are being asked about Jesus. Is he worth it? Is this worth it? And was our encounter with him real? Or was it just a passing phrase? And there are three words that repeat themselves through the letter of Hebrews. The first is better. Jesus is better, and it's self-evident in our passage tonight that Jesus is better than the angels, and that is a theme that unfolds all the way through, where people had taken something instead of Christ or took something with Christ and this. And time again, he takes them and says, look at Christ. Christ is better. Why would you want anything else than him? He is better than the prophets and angels. He is better in everything. And that theme is then developed through the whole of the book. But just as he is better, there is that call to perseverance, to keep going as a Christian, to be a stranger in a strange land, to discover the hope that keeps you going. And every time they learn something, he says, let us, therefore, if this is true, this is how we are to live. Because this is true, let us do this. And what the author wants them to do is to grow, and he wants them to mature, and he wants them to be confident Christians rooted on the things that matter, knowing where they've come from, knowing what it means for them now, and knowing what it is that lies ahead. And all the time, eyes fixed on Jesus. And he brings them to that there time and time again. And in the opening verses, where theme upon theme and verse upon verse flows one upon another, what the author does is takes us to the mountaintop experience of Jesus, unveiled with Moses and Elijah on either side. But it's a moving start, because as the writer begins, he says, look, God has spoken and is speaking. He's not a God who hides from us. And God is a revealing God. God is a God of revelation. Think of how in our morning services we're beginning this new series with saying the Bible is one of revelation and rescue. And the whole Bible has been building to this point, to the birth of Christ, then to the life of Christ, and then to the death and the resurrection, and then the ascension of Christ. The whole building has been building to a climax from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, to go from promise to fulfillment, to go from shadow to reality, to go from partial to complete. And every verse, every page whispers the name of Jesus. You guys cheated this morning. Remember, for those of you here this morning, remember I asked a question this morning, who's it for? And I bet you if you were here last Sunday night, you went, it's for Jesus, because we read those verses on Sunday night, so we were ahead of the game. But isn't it something that when the Scripture corrects our thinking, when moves in our hearts, and takes us to a passage that we thought was familiar, that we thought we understood, and then it shines light on it and says, oh my word, there is so much more here than I could ever fathom. And did you even begin to think that when it says in Colossians that all of creation is made through him and by him and for him, did you begin to think, what does that mean? Or my temptation is to be like the kids and just to blow out his candles and make it about me. What does it mean? And then you find yourself being brought to the limits of your thinking. And you go, this is beyond me. I'm beginning to look and to dwell on things that I can barely fathom. And it all comes to the climax in Christ. God revealed, God's Redeemer, God among us, our Emmanuel. And there are three passages that help us understand these opening verses. First of all, the angels at the birth of Jesus, their message and their song. Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, where we're told to look at him and see him all his glory, and listen to him. Then the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21 and in verse 33, where it has these verses. It says, finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And the writer's conclusion is this. There is no one like Jesus. He is the heir of all things. He is the only son. He is the creator through him and for him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact image of God, like a coin with the very imprint of God upon him. He is the upholder of the universe. He is the one who provides forgiveness. He is the one who sits down. He is the better prophet, the better priest, the better king. The better prophet because he is the ultimate revealer of God himself. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. If you want to understand how he builds that bridge as priest, he offers himself. If you want to know how he is the king, well, he calmed the waves, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he spoke with authority, and he forgave sin. He is the prophet, priest, and king. And here were the three take homes. The first is that God speaks, and it builds up to this climax. God is revealed in the uniqueness and the supremacy of Jesus, and it is this God that holds you. Christ is the door that opens the whole universe to us. And let who Jesus is speak to your fear. And as the author begins to unfold this chapter from verse 4 onwards, you get a glimpse of the author. And the first thing that we've already said about the author to the Hebrews is that you can't read Hebrews without knowing that the author loves Jesus. And you would spend time with him and you would know that they love Jesus. But the second thing you discover about the author is this. Is that they know and understand the Bible. They know and they understand the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. But the third glimpse you get of the author, they know Jesus, they know the Bible, but the third glimpse is they know and care about the person that they write to. Whenever I preach, if I know there are a particular problem and particular issue, I tend not to touch on it because I do not want to be accused of speaking into a situation. And when it comes to application, if there are things that are obvious and I use my tendency because of my personality and character is not to speak into the situation but allow God's word to do it without me imposing. But here the author to the Hebrews, and most of the time I don't have a scooby what's going on. But the thing about the author to the Hebrews is that they understand the problem. And the problem that they understand is this, that as a church, they have become preoccupied with angels because they have taken their eyes off Jesus. And in taking their eyes off Jesus, they become preoccupied with something that is created rather than the Creator. And he's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience who would have owned Genesis to Malachi, who's part of the story of their life, of their identity, of their history, was God's messengers coming to them. God's messengers speaking to them. And you could understand, God sends his angels to us. God has spoken to us through his angels, through his messengers. And so was it a source of pride in our past history? Was it the angels that gave the law to Moses? Was it a source of mystery? Because in every account of angels being revealed, they are impressive. In Isaiah chapter 6, the angel described as picking up the tongue to put on the lips of Elijah, "Woe is me." In every encounter in the New Testament, when an angel is revealed, what do people say? "You look lovely." They were afraid. They were terrified. God was breaking in. God's creature, God's messenger was there. And the very sight and the very presence of them made them afraid. Was it a source of false comfort? Was it the wrong kind of spirituality? We've got the bookshop tonight, and Janice and Ian will be delighted to sell you brilliant books on prayer. But I can pretty guarantee you that in the Christian bestsellers around the world, in the top 10, there will be plenty of books that are filled with nonsense, that are equivalent of what we're dealing with here. The wrong kind of spirituality, where there is always a course to be offered to go on to give you that better, closer encounter with God, of somebody who has had a particular experience and will share it with you, or seven steps in order to interpret dreams, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a wrong kind of spirituality because we desire it, because the Word of God has become dull to us, and we want something that moves us. We want something that takes us to that supernatural element that removes it from God's Word. Why is it? I think it was about 15 years ago that the top three books, one was heretical, the other was based on a lie that the author had taken to different publishers, and all of them said, "I can't publish this because it's not true." And finally, they found a Christian publisher who would do it for them. Why? Because they knew it would sell. And even though it was a lie, became a bestseller. What is it in us that is got an insatiable appetite in the Christian market for things that are either heretical or founded on a lie? Do you know why? Because it makes us feel good. That's all that matters. And we devour it. Was it a Jewish audience with the wrong kind of spirituality? But here is what is so helpful in Hebrews. It's not only does he understand the problem, he knows the solution. Willie Milby, when he was building the wall behind, used to say to me, "Mark, I've got a problem." And he would say that the wall's got a bevel in it. And, you know, it's got a bevel in the middle. And then he would come and say, "Mark, I've got a problem. It's not straight." No. And I'm sure he used to just watch me be traumatized. And he would leave me for 5 minutes thinking, "What do we do? We've got all this wood sitting here." And then he went, "But I know the solution." "Why tell me the problem, Willie? Just..." But this is what the writer to the Hebrews does. He understands the problem. But because he understands the problem, he also knows what to do. And he says to them, "This is what you're looking at, all right? Let me talk to you instead about Jesus." And he's incredibly pastoral. And he's incredibly gentle. And here's the big picture of 4 to 14 that will help us in the coming weeks as we go through. That what the writer does is this, is that with a dogged determination and a beautiful stubbornness, do you know, sometimes it is really good to be stubborn. And he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. And what he does to the backdrop of the issues and the distractions and the problems that he does is step by step, he reveals the glory and the wonder and the splendor and the sovereignty and the superiority of Jesus. And what the author does is that he or she handles the word of God really well. They get the Bible's big story. They understand the Bible's purpose. They know the comfort and correction that it brings. And the big picture here focuses on a particular issue. And I think the best way to describe it like this is that they're distracted by angels. Things that are good in themselves. Now, I'd imagine that for most of us, we become distracted in faith not by things that are wrong in themselves, but things that are right in themselves, but become wrong when they become the main thing. Does that make sense? That here they are, angels, impressive creatures, as we'll discover, with a particular purpose, but having taken their eyes off Jesus, have become a wrong thing for them. And the writers get this very gentle pastoral heart that says, let's talk it through. Let me get you thinking. Let me get you back on solid ground. Let me talk to you, not about what people have said to you, or what course you've been on, or what book you've been on, or what TV program you watched, or what you saw on TBN, or whatever it is. Let me get you back on solid ground on what God has said. Let's talk about that. And there's a relentless logic in the writer where there's a refocusing, there's a reset, and it's a reset of the mind, it's a reset of the heart, and it's a reset of the will. And the author has, in dealing with this pastoral problem that's got so many different ramifications, has got an extraordinarily high view of the Bible. And in every quote that they take them through step by step, it's littered with the Psalms, verses that they would have sung and be familiar with. We talked about it in the morning. What does Jesus do with disappointed Christians? On the road to Emmaus, they're disappointed with God. Please don't misunderstand, because I'm going to say something that sounds rougher than it is. He didn't talk to them about their feelings. In fact, do you remember how he speaks to them on the road when they're disappointed with God and they've seen Jesus crucified? Do you know what he says to them? How foolish are you? And that parcel bit, you can't say that though. How foolish are you? And then what does he do? This is what God's word says. And you think, well, did he take them to 1 Peter 5 and 7? Did he take them to the places that I would turn to? It's not been written yet. Beginning with the prophets. He takes them from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And he sets their feet on solid ground and he reveals himself through it. And here is what is so tender here. Looking at Jesus and listening to Jesus belong together. Looking at Jesus and listening to Jesus belong together. And you can understand, if you've ever been in that place where you're out of sorts, you're frustrated, you're kind of distracted, you're maybe discouraged, you're feeling dry, and you're saying, I just want God to do something. He's already speaking to you. He's already saying, look at me. And here is the distraction, or rather, here is the danger of distraction. You've got a dispirited Christian. You've got a Christian under pressure. You've got a Christian community not sure about what it all might be. And somebody says, well, we're in a bad place. We're feeling a bit down. Let's talk about angels. And we could talk all day about angels. But here's what happens in the passage. Did you notice that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't really talk about angels? What does he talk about? He says, let's talk about Jesus. And let's look at angels through that lens. Let's talk about Christ. And the Bible comes with some warnings. Let me give you two warnings. First, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and 1 says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. The word is just so dull and boring. Give us something exciting. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going in details about vision, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joint and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And so Scripture is filled with warning. I did suggest tonight that if you had time to look up the larger catechism, did anyone get to question 105? Or had you forgotten by the time you left? Right, sit down and listen to what question 105 says. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Right? And the problem is, for a lot of Christians, you then go, what is the first commandment? What's forbidden in the first commandment? Listen to what the Westminster Catechism says. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshipping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him. Required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him. And then listen to this, bold and curious searching into his secrets. Bold and curious searching into his secrets. All profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking. And it goes down because there's a lot more. But then says this, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures. So let me go back to the bit where it says, bold and curious searching into secrets. The fathers used to say this. He used to talk about the sin of curiosity. What did they mean by that? They meant by looking into the things that God doesn't tell us. Looking into the things that God doesn't tell us while ignoring the things that he does. But it sounds so super spiritual, doesn't it? I'm delving into the hidden mysteries, the gaps and the unanswered questions. Why did God not tell you? And so go back to what the Catechism says. Bold and curious searching into his secrets. looking into the things that God doesn't tell us, whilst ignoring the things that he does. And the writer to Hebrews says this: you're preoccupied with angels. And rather than settling your heart, rather than bringing you focus and perseverance when persecuted, rather than leading to worship, it has brought despair and discouragement and disunity. Let's talk about Jesus. And in the opening verses, he makes it so clear from verses 1 to 3 that God has spoken by his Son, not in part, but in full. And he gives us 7 facts about Jesus. And then from verse 4 down to verse 14, the rest of the passage, he is saying this: the Son is superior. The Son is unique. There is no one like him. And what he gives to them is the wonder and the glory of Jesus. And they're given 3 contrasts. He says, angels are the servants, Christ is the Son. Angels are the subjects, Jesus the King that rules. Angels are created, Christ is the Creator. Impressed by angels, well, how much more should you worship the one that they worship? There were messengers at his birth. The choir sang his praise. They ministered to him in the wilderness. The 12 legions waited in command at the cross. They did his bidding. And when in the garden, they came and ministered to him. Are angels impressive? They are. There's someone better that the angels worship. Look at Jesus. In verses 4 to 5, he's the one with the better name, the Son. In verse 6, the ones that the angels worship. Think of Paul and Peter so often when they brought the gospel. What was people's sometimes first instinct? To worship them. You've got something that we need. And and Paul and Peter have to pick them and say, don't worship us, worship Christ. Don't worship the thing that is created, worship the Creator. In verses 8 to 9, he rules the angels. Why? Because he is the sovereign king. And maybe verse 14 is the key that ties it all together, where it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And here's the purpose of it all. Rather than talking about angels, what he wants them to do is to ask this question: what does God say about Jesus? And he takes them back to the mountaintop of Matthew 17 and says, look at him and listen to him. Think of the stuff that sometimes comes out of Bethel, where there's that preoccupation with gold dust falling from dust. And everyone goes, how wonderful it is. You have Christ. Listen to him. Look at him. But it begins to make us ask a really difficult question. And it's this: what would distract us? What would lead us to put our hope in, to depend on, but actually leads to discouragement and disunity? What is there in us that goes, you know, this is my preoccupation, this is my thing, this is my focus, this is my confidence, this is the thing that makes me feel good? I find that a really hard question to answer. What could it be? It's unlikely to be angels. But maybe it's still a created thing. Maybe it's still a thing that is good in itself, but has become the main thing. It can even be a person, a preacher, a relationship. What could take our eyes off Jesus? I think sometimes we only discover what that is when that thing is taken away from us. And it leads us into deep spiritual despair. Because, like dust, it just fell through our fingers. What could take our eyes off him? Maybe it's the wrong question. Maybe we ought to do what the writer to Hebrews does and ask this question. Are you spending your time looking at him? Listening to him? And is what you're looking at and what you listen to consistent with what's revealed in here? And so the writer to the Hebrews comes and says, there needs to be a reset. It's in Christ alone. There needs to be a reset. You need to look at the glory of Christ. We said at the beginning that it was quite clear that as you go through the letter to Hebrews, that the author loves Jesus and handles the word well. Wouldn't it be an extraordinary and a lovely and a perfect thing to be known as a follower of Jesus who loves him and who loves his word? How do you keep your eyes on Jesus? Think of what Jesus does in Luke 24, again on the road to Emmaus. Listen to what he says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to encounter him? He's here. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If we want more of Christ, we need more of the Word. It is as simple and as comforting and as pastoral as that. It takes us back to the mountaintop and says this. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I know it is a caricature and it's maybe slightly unfair. And it's a bit of a gross generalization. My experience has often been that when a Christian goes through a hard experience, the temptation is to withdraw from worship and to withdraw from other Christians. And part of that is understandable in the sense that sometimes we want to be alone, it's too hard, it's too difficult, we don't want to be a hypocrite or however we might describe it. But there is often the case that in that hard and bitter sore moment, we don't want to listen. And not to him. But the letter to the Hebrews draws alongside the struggling, weary, tired, broken, fed up Christian. And says, let's talk about Jesus. He says this. Look at the one who holds you. Look at the one who loves you. Look at the one who knows your name. He's better than them all. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, there is more here than we can ever understand. And so our prayer is this. We know that you speak, and you're speaking to us tonight. Our prayer is this. Help us to listen to that voice from heaven itself. Show us Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's close tonight, and let's close this, our Lord's Day worship, in Christ alone.